Well, there was a young elementary-aged girl by the name of Alina. Alina lived in Atlanta, and Alina was tall, she was lean, and she loved the water. I mean, she loved to swim. And because she was tall and lean and loved to swim, her parents decided to put her onto a swim team. And so every single Saturday was a swim meet day, and Alina loved the swim meets. She loved being around the other swimmers. She loved the excitement of the crowd, and she loved to swim. The problem was, for two whole seasons, she came in last in every single swim event that she was in. So going into the third season, before one of her Saturday swim meets, her mom was sitting down with her to go over, you know, all the events with her and kind of laying out, so you're going to be swimming this at this time. And then when she was all done, she looked at Alina and she said, "Now, honey, today I want you to win one of the races." And there was a short pause, and then Alina's eyes got really, really big, and she said with an excited voice, "You mean it's a race?" You see, all the way along, she had been focusing on swim meet and the idea of the word meet, that it was all about just meeting other kids who love to swim and, you know, that type of thing. And so suddenly, when she realized that it was a race, that it was a swim race, everything made more sense to her. The screaming crowds, the team, and the reason why some of the kids at the end of the day got medals. And from that day forward, Alina rarely lost a race. You know, knowing why we are here and why we are doing what we are doing and what the win is in the Christian life is really, really important for us. The win for us, though, is very, very different than I think most of us would think or we would actually expect. And I want you to keep that in mind as we begin our study here in 2 Thessalonians, because here in this first chapter, Paul says something here that is really at the heart of what the win is for us. It's really at the heart about what all of this is about, this Christian walk, this Christian life that we are involved in. 2 Thessalonians was written shortly after 1 Thessalonians in about 51 to 52 AD. And it was written because someone had sent a letter to the church in Thessalonica. And if you were with us in 1 Thessalonians, you remember this was a young church. Paul had only spent 3 weeks with them. Many of them got saved, and then he had to move on. And so they were kind of left on their own. And somebody had sent a letter to them that basically stated that because they were experiencing persecution and because they were going through a lot of difficulty, that they were actually in the great tribulation. So they were confused about the timing of the Lord's return. And so this letter was written to clear up their confusion. And really, the theme of 2 Thessalonians is to stand firm. And Paul wants them to know that they haven't missed anything and that they were doing just fine. And he really lays that out for us here in chapter 1, where he lays out what I would call 3 marks of a vibrant Christian. And that's what we want to consider today. Beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy," these were his traveling companions, "to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting." In other words, it's fitting for us to be thankful, and here's why. Because, here's the 3 things. Number 1, your faith grows exceedingly. And number 2, the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Number 3, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So the 3 marks that he lays out here in these opening verses of every Christian, 3 marks of a vibrant believer, a vibrant man of God, a vibrant woman of God, is that there's a faith that grows, there's a love that abounds, and there is a perseverance in difficulty. Let's break this down today. The first mark that he mentions is a faith that grows. And their faith, he says, was growing exceedingly. And the word exceedingly speaks of overflowing. It describes something that is off the charts, that there's no boundaries. And you know, faith is meant to grow. If you recall in our study in the book of James, we talked about how faith is like a muscle. And muscles are meant to grow. They're meant to be used. I mean, no one likes to look at a 97-pound weakling, right? I mean, that just is not a healthy sign. It's not a healthy look. Muscles are meant to grow. And muscles need two things to grow. They need food or fuel and exercise. Now, if there's all food and no exercise, we get fat and our muscles atrophy. And so too spiritually. Those who only eat spiritually and never exercise, well, they get fat spiritually. They get stagnant. They're like people who have lots and lots of knowledge, but it's never been tested. And remember what Paul said about knowledge? He says, knowledge puffs up, but it's love. It's faith in action. That's what builds up. But some people, oh, they have a lot of knowledge. They're a walking Bible encyclopedia, but they're full of pride, looking down on others, always critical. So all food and no exercise, we get fat, but all exercise and no food, we get weak. And the same thing is true spiritually. You see, there are some people who just love to do. They love to serve. They love to just be, you know, doing stuff. And they actually find their identity. And this is oftentimes the problem. They find their identity in what they're doing for Jesus instead of who they are in Jesus. And the problem with many people like this is they never get fed. And when that's the case, it doesn't take long before they're running on fumes. It doesn't take long before they're just functioning in the flesh. And when that happens, they start to just get irritable. Remember Martha? Martha's a good example of this. Jesus comes to her house and Martha is doing what she's always does, is Martha serves and she's in the kitchen and the pots and pans are rattling and Jesus has his little entourage and they're there, you know, in the living room, if you would, and he's given a little Bible study and Martha's in there and she's doing her thing. But then she starts thinking like, why am I doing this all by myself? Why am I the only one in? And then she, where's my sister? My sister should be helping. And that's what happens when those who are begin to function in the flesh and those who just, you know, they always are in this serving and they never ever, you know, they start looking down on anyone else who's not doing what they're doing. And Martha has the audacity to come in and interrupt the Bible study. And she actually says to Jesus, she says, Lord, don't you care? That's another trait. You start thinking, I'm the only one and you don't even care. You know, Lord, don't you care that I'm doing this all by myself? And Jesus looks at her, I think with a smile on her face, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted and troubled with many things, but one thing is needed. You see, Martha was missing that intimacy with the Lord. She was missing being fed. And so there needs to be that balance, a healthy balance between food and exercise. Now, the food of our faith is the Word of God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith comes through the Word of God. Our faith grows through the Word of God. God's Word is our food. You know, Psalm 119 is an amazing psalm, and it has some incredible things to say about the Word of God. Homework assignment for you this week. I encourage you, take Psalm 119 this week and read through it and just jot down all the things that Psalm 119 has to say about God's Word and its effect upon us. Let me give you a couple. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist writes, "Your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's Word guides us. In verse 9 of Psalm 119, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And then in verse 11, he says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And it's been said that this book, the Bible, this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. God's word keeps us pure. So God's word is the food of our faith. And we need to be feeding upon it regularly. But how do we exercise our faith? Well, James gives us some insight in that. In James chapter 1, verse 22, he tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. To just listen and receive and take in and learn, that's not good enough. How do we be doers of the word? Well, one of the practical ways, and I want to encourage you to do this, whether you're reading the word on your own or sitting here in Bible study or listening on the radio, you know, to a Bible study, is to always be asking yourself, how can I apply this to my life? How can I apply what I'm hearing right now and what I'm learning? How can I apply this to my marriage? How can I apply this to my relationship with my kids, if you have kids? How can I apply this to my relationship with my friends and my relationships in the church? That's how we take God's word and seek to be doers, is we're always asking that question, Lord, how can I apply this? How can I take what I'm learning and what does it mean to me in my everyday life and relationships? It's taking the word of God and seeking to walk in it. Exercising our faith. What does a growing faith look like, though? You know, as we read in the Word, there's a lot of different examples that we can see of this. I want to give you three today. The first we'll look at is a man by the name of Gideon. Gideon was called by God to be a deliverer for Israel there in Judges chapter 6 and 7. And the interesting thing is when the angel shows up, he finds Gideon in the threshing floor. He's kind of hiding out because the Midianites were in the area. And the angel says to him, "You mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like looking behind him like, you know, you can't be talking to me. And he says, "My tribe is the least of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least in our tribe. I mean, you found the wrong threshing floor." And he's like, "No, God's calling you to be a deliverer." And, you know, Gideon questions that. But finally, he gives in. And so he goes from being this guy who's questioning God's call upon his life to the guy who is leading God's army against incredible odds. In Judges chapter 7, we read that Gideon has an army of 32,000 men, and they're going up against the Midianites that have at least 135,000 men. Those are incredible odds, but not incredible enough for God, because Gideon, you know, he's like, says to God, "God, I don't like these odds." And God's like, "I don't like them either. You have too many." And Gideon's like, "What?" And God ends up whittling down his army to 300 against 135,000. It's an crazy odds to go against. But Gideon's life teaches us that a growing faith is willing to obey even when it doesn't make sense. Is willing to obey even when it doesn't make sense. And I ask you this morning, is there something in your life that God is asking you to do that doesn't make sense? Something in your life that maybe you've been reading in the Word and you've been, you know, wanting to exercise it, but you're going, "Man, this just seems so irrational. This just doesn't make sense." Something the Holy Spirit's been just, you know, prodding your heart about. Since it's Father's Day, I'll pick on the guys for a minute. Maybe it's something like the Lord saying to you, saying to us guys, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and lay down your life for her." And you wrestle with that because, guys, you have this fear. You think to yourself, "If I do that, she's going to take advantage of me. If I do that, I know she's just going to walk all over me." And you've grown up thinking that being the leader in the family means being in control. And that's what you've seen modeled, maybe by your dad or maybe by your grandpa. It's like, "Man, you got to be in control. You got to be the one calling the shots. You know, you got to be the one who is, you know, running this whole thing. You're the king of your castle." And you wrestle with that. Probably not you guys, probably just second service guys are wrestling with that. You guys are all stellar, right? Listen, if that's the thing that you're wrestling with, can I encourage you to do what God says and watch what happens? Watch how you will come to understand what Jesus said when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Listen, you will be amazed when you start making that your practice. So So Gideon's life, it teaches us that a growing faith is willing to obey even when it doesn't make sense. What about David? David's another great example of a guy who was growing in faith. You know, David, when he was that little shepherd boy, he's out there one day and along comes a lion to attack his sheep. And in the power of God's strength, he takes down the lion. And then a few weeks later, this time it's a bear that comes and he takes down the bear. And then later on, David finds himself in the Valley of Elah. And Israel needs somebody to go and fight against this great big Goliath, this great big giant Goliath. And David's like, I'll go. And Saul looks at him like, you know, you're just a kid. And this guy has been a killing machine since he was a kid. You don't stand a chance. And then this is what David says. David says, the same God who helped me take down the lion and the bear will deliver this giant into my hand. And David's life teaches us that a growing faith learns to rely on God's past faithfulness in order to overcome new enemies. You see, guys, we don't fight as believers for victory, but we fight from a position of victory because Jesus already has won the battle for us. And he tells us to be strong in the power of his strength, to be strong in his might. And each victory then is meant to give us the confidence as we go into the next battle. And so David's faith teaches us that a growing faith learns to rely upon God's past faithfulness in order to overcome new enemies. And here's what's interesting about David's faith is that it was contagious. You read the story of David, you read in 2 Samuel chapter 23 about David's mighty men, and you know what it tells us? Many of them killed giants. They also killed giants. Now, what I find remarkable about that is Saul, King Saul, who was the biggest guy in the land. I mean, he was like a giant himself almost. He never killed a giant, and neither did any of his men. David killed Goliath, and many of his men took that, and they ran with it. It was contagious, and they became giant killers as well. Listen, men, how do our kids become giant killers? They do so by watching us. Watching us take down giants. You know, I watched my dad kill the giant of alcohol and the giant of anger. A lot of you know my dad. And, you know, you would never guess this knowing him now because he's such a sweet guy. But man, he had a temper. In fact, for years and years and years growing up, our front door had a hole that went all the way through on both sides because one night my mom and dad were standing in front of the door arguing and my dad got so mad he drove his fist right through the front door. And my dad was so frugal, I'll use that word because it's Father's Day, that for years and years and years we had pictures on the outside of the door and the inside of the door covered the hole. He never replaced the door, you know? And that was actually when, you know, he was newly saved. He had this temper. It'd be scary at times. We're just like, man, you didn't know what was going to happen. But God transformed him radically. And those of you who know him, I mean, he is one of the kindest, most generous, most spirit-directed men I have ever known. I love him so much. You know, a lot of people today, now as I'm getting older, they say, hey, you're starting to look just like your dad. And I think that's a compliment because my dad's a handsome guy. But you know what? I'd rather be like him than look like him. And he taught me, watching what God did in his life, how to take down giants. One more example, Peter. You know, Peter's faith grew. Peter was that guy who was always putting his foot in his mouth, always saying things, you know, that he shouldn't say, always, you know, being bold and confident in his own flesh of what he could do. But we know the story. Peter fell flat on his face and he ends up denying Jesus three times around a few people around a fire. But after the resurrection, after Jesus meets with him, tells him he's forgiven, after he gets filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up before a crowd of 3,000 and boldly preaches the gospel. Boldly tells these people that they had crucified the Messiah and that they needed to repent. And Peter's life teaches us that a growing faith is one that rebounds after failure and is marked by a fresh boldness. And perhaps you're here today and you've been crippled by failure. You've been crippled by something that has taken place in your past that you feel has sidelined you or has put you on the shelf, and guilt and condemnation are your constant accusers. Let me encourage you today that the Lord is saying you today to believe that you are forgiven. To believe that not only are you forgiven, but that has been forgotten. And God is saying to you today, allow me to use you once more. And so Peter's life teaches us that a growing faith is one that rebounds after failure and is marked by a fresh boldness. But here's the thing in those examples is that we need to understand is in every one of those scenarios, the person's faith grew as their understanding of God grew. And that's what we need to realize. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And in this story, there's a little girl, Lucy, who has this just incredible relationship with Aslan, who represents Jesus. And after coming back to Narnia, after being away for a little while, Lucy sees Aslan the lion, and she says to him, Aslan, you are much bigger now. And Aslan says to her, no, I'm not. But he says, you know, every year that you grow, you're going to find me bigger. And you know, the same thing is true spiritually. The more that we grow in our relationship with the Lord, the bigger that he gets. And the bigger that he gets in our lives, the more dependent and reliant upon him we become. And so the first mark of a vibrant Christian man or a vibrant Christian woman that he lays out here is that it's a faith that grows. Number two, a love that abounds. There in the end of verse 3. I want you to note this. The last two traits that he mentions here are really the byproduct of the first. As our faith grows, as we get closer to Jesus, as we become more surrendered to him, the more like Jesus we become. And one of the ways that I think that becomes evident is that his love begins to abound in us. And the word abound here means to overspread. It's the idea of a flood covering everything. It's the picture of the love of God being so filled and overflowing in your life that it begins to ooze out of you. And that shouldn't surprise us. Because in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul declared that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So here's what Paul's telling us is that God has placed the very Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And his Spirit has just poured into us all of the love of God. And the love of God that has been poured into us by the Holy Spirit is just dying to get out of us as we share that love with others. That love would be clearly seen in our love for the Lord, our love for each other, and our love for the lost. You know, Jesus in John chapter 15 said, abide in me and let my words abide in you. And the result of that would be this, is you're going to bear much fruit. And the chief characteristic of God's fruit is the fruit of love, because the Bible says that God is love. And so all the nutrients of who he is, as we are abiding in him, like the branch is connected to the vine, we're connected to him, and all of his nutrients of who he is are flowing into our lives. And the more connected that we are to him, the more loving we become. And I think that is seen the clearest in how we love the unlovable. I think it's seen the clearest in how we love those who are difficult. You see, it's easy for most of us. I know there's some exceptions here in the room. But it's easy for most of us to love our spouses. It's easy for most of us to love our kids. It's easy for most of us to love our friends. I mean, Jesus said even the unbelievers know how to do that. They know how to love their friends. But it's hard to love people who are difficult. It's hard to love those who are unlovable. And we all have people like that in our lives. Yeah, you know, I was talking to a guy not long ago, and he's a difficult guy. Always having problems with other people. And part of his problem is he never sees the problem in his own life. It's always someone else's fault. It's never, ever him. And he had the audacity to question the spiritual maturity of guys that he was having problems with. And he said, you know, I just don't think those guys are very, you know, mature, because if they were, they would be a lot more patient and loving with me. That's what he said. And I paused for a minute and I responded by saying, believe me, they've grown a lot, because in their before Christ days, they would have beat you up a couple times by now, you know? And that was the truth, you know? It was like, they would have worked you over. And the fact that they're restraining is just proof they've grown, you know? They're growing a lot. But, you know, that's really a good sign. When you find that you're not reacting in the flesh like you used to before you were saved, or even when you were first saved, that's a good sign that you are growing. Things that would normally make you mad, people that would normally get under your skin, that suddenly you begin to feel sorry for them. Because you understand, you see the problem, that they're just broken and they've got all this baggage that they haven't given, you know, to the Lord. And if they did, he would work in them. That mark of growing in love in our life is seen when we look at people who are lost, who are, listen to me, acting like people who are lost. Because people who are lost, they don't know anybody. They act like people who are lost. And so when they're doing stupid, crazy, you know, obnoxious things, that you have compassion on them, because you remember what it was like when you were lost. That you used to be a lot like them. A mark of growth and growing in love is when the things that break the heart of Jesus begin to break our heart too. And all of that happens, friends, the more time we spend with Jesus. The more time that we spend with the Lord, connected to him and allowing his word to just feed us. But I'll tell you, the times when I am least likely to be loving is when I get my eyes off of Jesus and onto myself. When I become self-focused or overly concerned with my needs, I get so irritable and I become critical and condemning, and I don't want to serve. I get focused on others and I just, you know, want to point the finger and complain about what it isn't happening. And all of it stems from, I'm just not spending time with Jesus. The more time we spend with him, the more loving we become. And so the second mark of a vibrant believer is the love of Jesus that has been poured into him and into her is now being poured out. It's a love that abounds. And then finally, number three, the third mark is a patient endurance in difficulty. And he lays this out in the rest of the chapter in verses 4 through 12. Look at verse 4 again. He says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Let me have your attention. The believers in Thessalonica were encountering great persecution for their faith in a Roman world that espoused emperor worship and looked down upon anyone in a brutal kind of way, came against anyone who was not willing to espouse or declare that Caesar was Lord. And the Christians weren't going to do that. And so they were undergoing just great persecution, but Paul says that they were doing it patiently. They were patiently enduring. And the word patience here means standing under or standing firm. It's being dug in is the picture. I like the way Barclay put it in his commentary. It's not passively bearing things that come our way, but a masculine constancy under trial. I like that. a masculine constant, standing firm, not throwing in the towel. And Paul was boasting about the patient endurance that was being modeled by this church in the midst of their persecution. And what Paul says in verses 5 through 12 really gives us some incredible insight into how we endure in the midst of our difficulties, tribulations, and persecutions. And I want to wrap up our time this morning by looking at these things that he lays out as great just lessons for us, great reminders. And I want to just break it down in this way, that Paul wants us to remember three things. And so if you're taking notes, first is to remember that God is sovereign. Verses 5 through 10. Notice he says this. Let's read verse 4 again. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest, verse 5, manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Let me have your attention. Paul here is reminding them that although right now times were tough, although right now they were going through it, although right now the enemy was brutal, what he was reminding them of is in the end, Jesus wins. The enemy might have started the war, but Jesus was going to finish it. And I love the way he describes it there in verse 6 when he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. It's right because he's your father and he loves you. And then he says in verse 7, and to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. Now listen, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to listen up because this is what Paul says is coming. This is what is waiting for. This is what is the fate of those who don't believe in Christ and don't obey the gospel. Jesus is going to come one day. He's going to return and he is going to lay out vengeance. He waits to give us time. And we live in this crazy world where evil is growing, but we need to understand that God is still sovereign. He's just letting evil run its course. But one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to set things right. He comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who don't obey the gospel. He's going to set up a righteousness. The righteousness of God is going to be restored. That's what we have to look forward to. You know, there were some seminary students in the South that were at a seminary, and at night they liked to play basketball. So they would go into the gym there at the seminary, and they would, you know, play some basketball. And there was this old African-American janitor who his job was to, you know, clean up the place. And he would have to wait around for them to get done, to close up the gym and to finish cleaning it. And so oftentimes, when his other chores were done, he would, you know, just sit there in the bleachers waiting for them to finish and reading his Bible. Well, one day as he was reading, you know, the Bible and they were finishing up and, you know, these seminary students were a little bit prideful and, you know, thought they knew a lot. And so, you know, they asked him, they said, hey, what are you reading? And he says, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And they were like shocked. Book of Revelation. They said, do you even understand it? And he said, yeah, I understand it. It's actually pretty simple. It tells us that Jesus wins. And you know what? That's true. In fact, what's crazy about the book of Revelation, I encourage you to read it, but you get in the whole part of the tribulation when all this stuff is coming, you know, from heaven upon the earth as God's wrath is being poured out on a world that has rejected him. And he finally says, okay, time is up. It's all just his word speaking. And angels are sent forth to flex their muscles. But when Jesus comes back, you know, we read about the battle of Armageddon and all these. You read in Revelation, I mean, it's really simple. Jesus comes back, he speaks, everybody's wiped out. We're with him, you know, on white horses, but we're just there for a front row seat. I mean, we're not like doing anything because he does it all. That's how great and powerful and awesome he is. And the first thing that we need to remember is that he is sovereign. And listen to me, if you are in the midst of just a tough time right now where you're struggling and you're going through a deep difficulty, be encouraged by this as well, because he who is sovereign has promised this to you, that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So the first thing we need to remember is that God is sovereign. The second is we need to remember God's glory. Look at verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, friends, this is the win. This is what we're running for. This is what this Christian life is all about. It's about his glory. And at this moment, maybe some of you are like Alina, like, it's about his glory? Like she was, it's a race? Yeah, it's about his glory. It's about him being glorified in your life, in every single situation. It's about his glory. Now, how does that happen? How is he glorified in our lives? Well, it's easier than you think. But oftentimes we think that God is only glorified by those who do, quote unquote, great things for him. It's the missionary that goes out and leads a whole village to Christ. Oh, we think, man, God was glorified in that. And he was. Or we think it's, you know, the guy that gets up and preaches at the crusade and thousands come to Christ. We think, wow, God was really glorified today. And yes, he was. Or we think it's the guy who gives $1 million to the cause of Christ. And we think, wow, you know, God was really glorified in that. But our problem is we tend to equate glory with great things or big things or extraordinary things. And in this day of social media, a lot of those things get a lot of attention. But here's the fact of the matter. The problem is very few of us in this room will ever do anything like that. So does that mean that our lives are not bringing glory to God? Not at all. You see, the one human being who glorified God more than anyone else was Jesus. And Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, when he's in that upper room with his disciples, he did something that was very, very ordinary. He took his robe and he girded it down around his waist. And he went over and he took a bowl of water and he began to one by one wash his disciples' feet. He took the role of the lowest servant. That was the lowest servant's job. And that's what Jesus did. And in that, God was glorified. And in that, Jesus was teaching us a lot of things, but one of them was this, that even the ordinary things, God takes notice of. God watches. It was Oswald Chambers who said this, "The greatest hindrance in our spiritual life is that we will only look for big things to do." Yet Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Listen, church. God is glorified, ladies, when you're cooking a meal. He's glorified when you're washing dishes. He's glorified when you're changing diapers. He's glorified, guys, Not that you can't change diapers, but he's glorified, you know, when you're mowing the lawn. He's glorified when you as a dad are just seeking to be faithful and to provide for your family and to minister your family and to work hard and be faithful. He's glorified in the normal everyday things of life. And we need to learn to follow the pattern laid out for us by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he writes this, whatever, and I want you to hear you say that, whatever, say whatever. Whatever, he says, you do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all. Let me hear you say, do all. Do all in the name of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, he tells us to do all to the glory of God. Put those two together, and this is what he's saying. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything for God's glory. Do everything to please him. Do whatever it is, whatever the most mundane in your mind, the thing that you might look at and go, just this is a drudgery. I hope after today you see it in a different light. Because that's the very thing that in for you and what you're doing, that God can be glorified in and through your life. Again, Chambers is helpful here when he says, drudgery is the test of genuine character. And we are not meant to be seen as God's perfect, bright, shining examples, but to be seen as the everyday essence of ordinary life exhibiting the miracle of his grace. Don't always expect God to give you his thrilling moments, but learn to live in those common times of drudgery of life by the power of God. God is glorified in the ordinary. Grab a hold of that. So we're to remember his glory, and then number three, remember his power. There at the end of verse 12, Paul lays out that we do all of this according to his power. Everything that we do in this life that is done, we do it in his power and through his grace. And the Bible tells us, Paul laid it out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that his grace is sufficient for us and his power is made perfect in our weakness. It's relying upon, learning to rely upon his power. Now, this can be so difficult for us, especially for men, because we grow up being taught that we need to learn to stand on our own two feet. One of the first stories many of us learned was of the little engine that could, right? And we were told, man, if you just put your mind to it, you can do anything. And we learned to live that way. I just got to work harder than the next guy. I just got to try harder. I just got to keep going. And there is an element of truth in that. But the problem is we bring that into our relationship with God. And we think of that if I just try hard enough, I can do this. I can be the man. I can be the dad. I can be the husband. I can be the Christian, you know, that God is calling. I just got to try harder. And a lot of us get in that mode and we find ourselves getting frustrated an awful lot. Or we find ourselves getting prideful because here's what we do. We compare ourselves with some other guy or compare ourselves with some other girl. That we look and go, I'm a better dad than that guy. I'm a better wife than her. I'm a better husband than that. I mean, that guy's a loser. I mean, I've kind of got it together, you know, in comparison to him. And you can always find somebody doing worse than you. But the problem is, they're not the standard. The standard for us is Jesus. And I'll be honest with you, when I look at Jesus and I see him, the perfect man, I see the way he treats others, and I feel like a failure. And you know what? That used to discourage me to no end. But now it encourages me because Jesus has said to me, and he says to all of you, that what we need to do, what he has called us to do, is found in him. And he just wants us to keep coming to him. To come to that place of recognizing on a daily basis, Lord, I need you. It's living somewhere in the realm of these two things, of John 15, where Jesus said, for without me, you can't do anything. And Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's living in the balance between those two. Lord, I recognize without you, I can't do anything, but with you, I can do anything. And we put our faith and our trust in him. So if you're going through it right now, I want to encourage you, stand firm, remembering that God is sovereign, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Remembering his glory, that all of this, even the difficulties, are about his glory. Jesus being glorified in the very ordinary moments of your life and my life, being faithful to do it for him, and remembering his grace and his power, remembering his strength is what helps us through. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so, Lord, I just pray today for any here who are struggling, that are wrestling, going through a great time of difficulty, that they would grab a hold of today that you are sovereign, that you are working, that when we fail, you help us to rebound. And Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would grab a hold of this week and walk in the truth that it's all about your glory and that you are glorified and can be glorified in the most mundane things of life, when we are just being faithful to who and what you've called us to do and be. And help us, Lord, to remember your power. And Lord, I pray for anybody here today that maybe doesn't know you, that today they would open up their hearts to you, that they would allow you today to come in and forgive them and cleanse them and do a work in them. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name.